We hope this message from Word of Life Church is a blessing to you.
Exiles on Main Street. We've been talking about this for a while, how we are living like the ancient Jewish people when they were in exile in Babylon. We are finding ourselves living in a modern day Babylon. And so we've been considering Daniel and his journey and his story. We've been in the book of Daniel. Today we'll be in Daniel chapter 5, where we see the tragic end to the Babylonian Empire. Today, we're going to see a mysterious story. We're going to encounter a mysterious hand that writes a mysterious message on the wall, and it is pronouncing the end of the Babylonian Empire. And all of this we are doing is historical work. This was 5th century BC. This is a long time ago. But as followers of Jesus, we are taking our cues from the Jews who were in exile. We are learning how to live as exiles by looking at Daniel and his story. And today, what we will see is that the handwritings on the wall. That'll be the title of the message. That will be what we see here in Daniel chapter 5, the handwritings on the wall. Let's back up just a little bit and give the exile some historical context. Under King David, Israel had expanded and had become a strong and stable kingdom under King David's rule. The worship of the one true living God was happening. They were living as a people of righteousness, of justice, and of right worship, worshiping the one true living God, rejecting idols. But then that kingdom that was led by David was split in two. And ultimately, the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem, the holy city of Jerusalem was, fell to the Babylonians in the 6th century BC. The people of God, the Jewish people, were defeated. They were sacked and ransacked by the Babylonian Empire. And the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, were carried off to live as exiles. Jewish people with a Jewish religion and a Jewish God and a Jewish language and a Jewish culture were forced to live in a foreign land where there was a different culture, different religion, different language, different customs. And so the book of Daniel, that's where we have been spending our time in September and now in October, the book of Daniel tells the story of the exiles, but it also becomes a guide for us who are living as modern day exiles in a modern day Babylon. We who proclaim Jesus is Lord pledge allegiance not to the empires of men, but to the kingdom of God. Just as Daniel and his friends pledged allegiance to the God of Israel and not the Babylonian gods, so we, who are followers of Jesus, pledge all of our devotion, our very lives and livelihood to the God revealed in Christ. And so we pledge not allegiance to empire, to this fallen, broken world. We pledge our allegiance ultimately to Jesus, to the kingdom that he is reigning over. And you'll understand that this creates all sorts of tension. You see that over and over with Daniel and his friends. There's tension. Because in following Daniel's lead, what we see is that we don't always go along with the empire. We don't always do the things that Babylonians do. So you see David, he's not going to eat all the food that the king eats. And they are certainly not going to bow down and worship the golden statue. So what we see in Daniel is that they are living, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, are living as a distinct people, distinct in their worship, distinct in their values, while living in an empire that's going in a different direction. And this causes all sorts of tension for Daniel, as it does for us. And so this series that we're calling Exile is to give you hope that in your journey of following Jesus and living in a fallen, broken down world, a modern day empire, that you will have great hope that just as Daniel found provision, just as Daniel was helped by God, so we can be helped by God as we are living in the empire. Now, last week in Daniel chapter 4, we saw the height of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. We saw the height of his arrogance, and then we saw his fall. We saw the insanity of empire as the king lost his senses and became like a beast. And then once he humbled himself and began to worship the one true living God, we saw Nebuchadnezzar restored. Here in Daniel 5, we're going to see the end of the Babylonian Empire under the rule of their last king, Belshazzar. So up to this point, the king has been Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel doesn't talk to us about the death of Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know exactly how he came to an end. The story of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, ends with him turning with humility towards the God of Israel, the Creator God. But we don't know how he ended. But in Daniel chapter 5, we see a new king, and this is the final king. This was the successor of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. And so we're going to see a bit of his story in Daniel chapter 5. Let me get right to it. Let me tell you the story. Belshazzar is ruling as king, and he has a great idea. He said, let's throw a party. And so this is a party not just for all of Babylon. This is a party where Belshazzar invites the social elites, his nobles. He invites them and all of his women, his wives and his concubines, his harem. They all come to this party and the wine is flowing. Everybody's got a drink. Everybody's happy. And Belshazzar has an idea. He says to one of his flunkies, he says, go get those gold and silver cups, the ones that we stole from the Jewish temple. Go get those golden and silver cups and let's drink from those. So they get these cups and they fill it with wine and they raise a glass, not to the God of creation, but they raise a glass to worship the gods of iron and bronze and gold and silver and wood. They took these sacred implements from God's holy temple and used them in this lavish, drunken, idolatrous worship of false gods. It was an act of contempt. And when this happens, well, they are celebrating and they are enjoying. And then, well, I'll just read from the text, Daniel 5, verse 5. Suddenly, they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. Well, as you understand, the party was interrupted. The music stopped. The partygoers grew quiet as they looked in the distance on the far wall and something appeared like a hand writing a mysterious message. As you understand, an event like that, well, it'll change the attitude, the tone of the party. The king himself, when he saw it, his knees began to knock with fear and he was stunned. He was shocked. So Belshazzar calls for his advisors. These are the same guys that Nebuchadnezzar had. He calls the CIA, the Chaldonian Intelligence Agency, the same people that Nebuchadnezzar would call. He called together all of his advisors. He called the CIA and he pointed to the message on the wall and said, what is this? And they all put their hands in their pockets and all started looking at their feet. And they looked up and said, King, we have no idea. You think he would have fired them by now because they did the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's having these dreams. It's freaking him out. And all these Babylonian advisors, they didn't know what to do. And so there the king is left with his advisors and he has no solutions. Verse 9, So the king grew even more alarmed, and his face turned pale. His nobles, too, were shaken. So we've gone from a raucous party where everybody's having a good time to silence, stunned silence, partygoers sneaking out the back door, and the king and all of his wise men all around him shaken because they don't know what this is. They don't know what this means. Well, the king was not mighty enough to figure it out. His advisors couldn't figure it out. So the king's mom shows up. The queen mother shows up to remind Belshazzar, there is someone in our kingdom that's filled with light and wisdom and understanding. And the queen mother tells Belshazzar about Daniel, about how Daniel, under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, was able to help out. He was able to interpret dreams. Indeed, he does it twice. So then Daniel is brought before the king. Let me pause the story for just a moment to give a little bit of a side note, because again, we're reading this not just as history, but as modern day exiles living in a modern day Babylon. And there's something here that we can learn from Daniel. And that is Daniel was not a self-promoter. Daniel didn't have a website with stock photography and a full-color trifold brochure with matching business cards walking around the empire going, I'm a wise man, I'm a wise man, I'm a wise man. You need help? Call me. I'm a wise man. Daniel didn't do that. Daniel just lived in the presence of God as a worshiper of the God of Israel, and he just stayed in the background and waited the empire to come and ask him. Daniel did not give unsolicited advice. He just waited. And I think there's such a model for us there. If we will learn not to force and push our way into the empire or into the lives of other people, instead of pushing our way in and promoting ourselves as the giver of knowledge and truth, if we give up on that and instead just live a life following Jesus so that other people can see the truth and the goodness and the beauty of Jesus in us and then ask us for help, well, we'll find much more open doors there. When followers of Jesus continue to bust down the doors of the lives of people to tell them what to do, well, that creates those ugly caricatures, and I would say it closes more doors than it opens. So instead of just rushing into people's lives with unsolicited advice, here's what you should do, just love them. Just live the Jesus way in front of them, and then when they see something in you, then they'll come to you. They'll come to us. They'll come and ask if we are living out of that life of the age to come, if we are living as those who are from the future, if we're living transformed lives that look more like Jesus, well, then people will ask. This is what happened with Daniel. Daniel wasn't pushing his way into the empire. He wasn't pushing his voice to be heard. He just lived. He lived faithfully to God, and then he was called upon. We've already seen it twice with Nebuchadnezzar, and now we're seeing it here with Belshazzar. Now, back to our story. So the queen mother has shown up. Mom shows up to save the day. Go, Mom. Tells Belshazzar, there's someone in our kingdom you can call. His name's Daniel. He can help. And so Daniel is brought before the king. And so the king asked Daniel to interpret what this mysterious hand has written on the wall. And Daniel then goes to replay the history of Nebuchadnezzar, about how Nebuchadnezzar got filled with pride and how Nebuchadnezzar had a fall and how Nebuchadnezzar was restored once he humbled himself to acknowledge the one true living God. And then Daniel says to Belshazzar, this is now in verse 22, Daniel says to the new king, he says, you are his successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all this, yet you have not humbled yourself, for you have proudly defiled the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. But you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. Belshazzar has drunk deeply from the well of empire, and it has made him sick. And he should have known. He should have seen it. But this is what empire does. Empire can become so convincing and so overwhelming that even though there's a history for those that drink from that well of empire, of the fallen, broken world corrupted by sin and death, people that drink from that well and their lives become destroyed, empire has a way of masking that and hiding that and convincing modern people, well, that won't happen to you. But again, this is what happens when you not only live in empire, but you drink from that well. Then Daniel interprets, finally, this is what the king wants. He's just telling what this message means. And so Daniel finally interprets, and it's not good news for the king. He looks at the words on the wall and says, "King, your empire is coming to an end. God has weighed you on his scales and you've come up empty. Your kingdom is going to be handed over to another." For Belshazzar, the handwriting's on the wall. Babylon is coming to an end. Now, maybe you've heard that phrase before, the handwriting's on the wall, the writing's on the wall. That comes right out of Daniel chapter 5, right? You usually hear about that. Let's use a sporting analogy because we're thinking sports. Some of us are thinking sports this morning. So you often hear that phrase when a coach has a losing season or a manager has a losing season and it's towards the end of that season and everybody knows that the coach is going to get fired. And so what do they say? They say, well, the handwriting's on the wall, right? It's obvious this coach, he's getting canned. Well, that phrase came from Daniel chapter 5. And for the last standing king of Babylon, the handwriting, it was on the wall. His kingdom, the mighty Babylonian Empire, was coming to an end. And this, my friends, is a story of history. This is the way empires go. Empires come, they get big, mighty, powerful, bloated, and arrogant, and then they come crashing down. And the Babylonian Empire did give way. It did come to an end. And the Medo-Persian Empire came after them. And then the Greek Empire came after them. And then eventually the Roman Empire falls. This is the way it goes with empires. They come and they go. They get big and boisterous. They get arrogant and proud. And then they get cut down. This is the way it goes with empire. Well, we've been, again, looking at this story historically, but what about us? How can we pull this story into our modern world? And I would say that we are exiles living in Babylon, but the handwriting's on the wall, Babylon is going down. Babylon, that is empire, that is the fallen world system that's corrupted by sin and death, that world is coming to an end. Its days are numbered because the empires of man have been destroyed and defeated by the Lamb of God. This is the audacious and scandalous claim of Christians. We believe that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came, and through his death and burial and resurrection, empire met its demise. That these mighty, powerful empires have been defeated by the triumph of the Lamb. And this is mostly what the book of Revelation is about. The book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament is ultimately about telling this story. That the empires become beastly and powerful, but they will ultimately be defeated. not by a powerful grizzly bear, not by a powerful lion, but by a wee little lamb. Mary had a little lamb. That little lamb. Not just a little lamb, but a lamb that's been slain, a lamb that's been killed. We believe that the Godzillas of empire, this beastly world system that we live in now, has ultimately been defeated by Jesus Christ, who came not to slay his enemies, but to be slain. And that by his death, he went into death in order to destroy it. And by his resurrection, God made him Lord, ruler over everything. And now Jesus Christ, through his church, is bringing on the earth, in this fallen empire, he is bringing upon the earth a new creation, a new community, a new society, a new empire. And so for those of us, the baptized, who are following Jesus, we are following in his footsteps, and we can live in a modern day Babylon with hope, knowing that even though we struggle against the beast, against Babylon, that ultimately we will see victory because Jesus has already won the day. And again, this is what Revelation is about, but I don't have time to do the whole thing. Just so you know, towards the end of this series, Pastor Brian's going to spend some sermons in the book of Revelation. But again, this is ultimately what Revelation is about, that the beasts of empire have been defeated by the Lamb. And John the Revelator even uses some of the language from Daniel. Just a couple of verses. First, from Revelation 18. After all this, I saw another angel come down from heaven with great authority, and the earth grew bright with his splendor. He gave a mighty shout, "Babylon is fallen, the great city is fallen. The beasts of empire come against the Lamb, and the Lamb wins in the end." From Revelation 17, verse 14, "They will go to war against the Lamb." And again, you have to read that with a little bit of the satire and humor that it is. Because if we're going to choose an animal to represent battle, it's not going to be Mary's little lamb. But this is what we see. They will go to war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will defeat them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and his called and chosen and faithful ones will be with him. This is the hope that we have. This is the hope that we have. We can follow in the ways of the Lamb, and yes, we'll be maligned. Yes, we'll be misunderstood. Yes, there will be people that say, "You can't run the world that way like Jesus said. You can't do it that way. It's not practical." And we'll be lied about, and there'll be rumors, and there'll be hate towards us, just like it was for Jesus. But this is why Daniel and Revelation are given to us, so that we can have great hope that there's this war, there's a battle. Babylon is at war against the Lamb, but at the end, the Lamb wins because God has made him Lord in Christ, given him all authority in heaven and earth. So think about Babylon, because I want to help you with this metaphor a little bit. Think about Babylon as the world. Now, when we talk about the world and we're reading the Bible, there's a little bit of a challenge because the Bible uses the word "the world" in two different ways. There is the world, which is God's good creation and human society, this thing that God created that God loves and is good. But then there is a world that we're not supposed to love. There's also, because John gives us John 3:16 in his gospel, "For God so loves the world." But in his first letter, in 1 John, he says, you should not love the world. And so I understand it can be confusing, but the world that we are not to love is what we're calling Babylon. So you got to think about Babylon or empire as the world we're not supposed to love. Let's let John help us. Let John instruct us. From 1 John chapter 2, he tells us, "Do not love this world," that is Babylon, that is empire. "Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you." Now he's going to begin to describe this world, Babylon, empire, this world that we are not to love. "For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world, Babylon, empire, the fallen, broken world system that's built on the craving for pleasure and the craving for everything we see and the pride of life and possessions, this world is fading away. Babylon is fading away. Babylon will come to an end. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. So think about Babylon in those terms. I like to think about it as the fallen world that's been corrupted by sin and death. That is the world that won't last. That is a picture of the modern day Babylon, of the empire we are living in. Because it's obvious, is it not, that we live in a world where people are driven by pleasure and pride, by getting what they can get, by obtaining, seeking after happiness, and boasting in their own pride and achievements. This is Babylon. It is the sickness of lust and greed and pride. It existed in Babylon. It exists in our modern day empire, in this broken, fallen world. It is the worship of sex and money and power. And the good news is that the handwriting is on the wall. That broken world system is coming to an end. God does indeed love the world, and His love is everlasting. But God does not love empire. God doesn't love this world system that's dominated by lust and greed and power and sex. God loves the world that is human society, that is His good creation, and He indeed wants to save it. That's what that in John 3:16-17, that's what we hear. That God loves the world, human society and creation. He wants to save it. That's why He sent Jesus. For this is how God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son, that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent His Son, the Lamb of God, into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through Him. So the handwriting's on the wall. We live in a world that will not exist forever. We live in an empire that will not exist forever. We belong, however, to a kingdom that will endure. We have gone all in with Jesus, and we are trusting Him that He will save us so that we will not perish. King Jesus is not saving empire, not that world. He's not saving Babylon. He's not saving a world gone wrong with an addiction to sex and money and power. But Jesus is creating a new world, a new creation, and He invites you to exit, to leave Babylon and to enter into His new creation, where you can find the life that you've always wanted. Now it becomes tricky because He does save us, and there is an exodus. The exodus out of Babylon and into His new kingdom is through the waters of baptism. Just like the people of Israel, they left Egypt by passing through the Red Sea on the way to the Promised Land. So baptism has been given to us as that portal that we could leave Babylon and go and enter into the kingdom and live under the rule and reign of Christ. But it gets tricky because once we get baptized, here's what we find from Jesus. He says, now go into the world and live in such a way that you proclaim my light and beauty and truth. So we are leaving Babylon. We're leaving this fallen world, but then we're sent right back into it. So how should we live? Here's what I would offer to you. And if you take anything away from what I'm saying today, this is it. How should we live? We do not live isolated from the world or immersed in the world, but we live imitating Jesus for the world. This is it. This is it. We don't live isolated from the world. We don't give a stiff arm to the world and say we're going to live in our own little conclave. Neither are we immersed and enmeshed in empire. Instead, we live in the world, but we do so living in an imitation of Jesus, living like Jesus ultimately for the world that God loves and that God wants to save and that God has chosen to save through his church, us. These living stones, these stones that breathe, that are living in such a way that people can see Jesus in the fallen empire. But it's good to realize that first, we cannot live isolated from the empire. What I mean by that is we cannot assume that everything in the empire, that everything in the fallen world is all bad. So we can't reject everything. We can't demonize everything in the empire as if it's all bad. I mean, there's things in our fallen world, in the arts and in education, that we can say, yes, we see the value there. We see the beauty there. We even see the God-createdness in that. So we don't have to live totally separate, saying everything in that empire is evil. Because remember, going back to Daniel, they were told by the prophet Jeremiah that they should be living in Babylon and they should be planting gardens. Well, where do you think they got those seeds? Those were the seeds of empire. Yeah, they were also seeds that brought forth fruit and vegetables. Right? So they had to go buy seeds from the empire, but that doesn't mean those are bad seeds. We need only Jewish seeds. No, you're living in Babylon. The only seeds there are Babylonian seeds. But you know what? It's really God who created those seeds, and God's going to cause those plants to grow. And so, again, living as modern-day exiles, we don't have to say, well, is that Christian artistry, or is that coming from the world? Now, granted, artists can use art to glorify and magnify and point to anything. And so there's some art that's ugly because of its subject matter, but we can't say all of it is ugly or art itself is ugly. We can't say, no, we only want Christian art. It has to have that, boom, Christian fish, seal of approval. No, we don't live isolated from Babylon like that. Now, neither do we live immersed in Babylon, allowing Babylon to influence our values, the way we think, what we think, our priorities, how we view relationships and love. Now, on those matters, we're living in Babylon, but we see some things in Babylon. Well, we can't go that way. Well, you people in this modern day Babylon, you're only thinking about yourself. And you're just trying to make more money so you can get ahead. We don't play that way because we're following Jesus. And we're going to live distinct. And so we will be a distinct people. We will not be immersed by the empire. We will not allow empire thinking to settle in our brains. No, we're going to think like Jesus. So we're going to live as a distinct people within the empire, ultimately imitating Jesus for the empire. Showing them this is the way the Creator God has created human beings to live. And we do so in imitation of Christ, no matter the cost, no matter what it brings upon us, we follow Jesus. And in following Jesus, if I can speak honestly, it will mean that we'll have to endure suffering. That there will be times and seasons it feels like crucifixion. But just remember our hope. That the handwriting is on the wall. That though it might seem like the world is winning and getting ahead, we know how this thing ends. That the modern day empire we live in is going to come crashing down because Jesus, who we follow through the cross, through death on the other side, which is resurrection. And so if you go through a season of suffering, it's all right because on the other end, resurrection is waiting. And for me, I have found Jesus to be trustworthy. And I've said, all right, I've gone all in with Jesus. I have burnt bridges to every other way, and I'm going to live the Jesus way. I'm going to proclaim the Jesus truth, and I expect to live in resurrection life, the life of the age to come, the life that comes from Jesus. And ultimately, John tells us that. John, in his epistle, he says, "He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life." The life that we have all been looking for is found in Jesus. And it's a life that's available to you today. If you are sick and tired of living the world's way and going that way, let me encourage you. Take steps of faith away from that world and towards Jesus. And even this morning, you can come to the communion table and you can encounter Jesus. Because communion is one of those portals for us to exit the empire and enter into God's heavenly country. And you can encounter Jesus at the communion table. So if you would stand up with me, and we're going to get ready to do that very thing. We're going to prepare ourselves and get ready to come to the communion table, where the hope that I'm talking about can become very real in you. Every time we come to the communion table, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And remember that the death of Jesus marks the death of empire, because after death comes resurrection. Through suffering on the other side comes triumph. And so as you come to the communion table, you're proclaiming the Lord's death as well. And so I'll encourage you this morning to come to the table of the Lord, but don't do so like the kings of Babylon with all of their pride and all their arrogance. Come to the communion table and everyone's invited. If you are new to our church, or perhaps this is the first time you've been at Word of Life Church, you're invited. You don't have to be a member of our church. You're invited to come and receive communion. You just get in line and follow the people in front of you and do what they're doing. And what you'll see is you'll come to the table and there'll be someone holding a basket of bread that's already been cut up for you. And they'll say, "The body of Christ broken for you. Take a piece of that bread." And then someone else will have a cup and they'll say, "The blood of Christ shed for you. Dip that bread in there and eat it." And here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever eats this bread, they shall not die." You encounter the Jesus life every time we come to the communion table. But here's what we do to prepare ourselves. Every time we come to the communion table, there's an act of confession where we confess our sins. And we're going to do that. I'm going to lead you in a prayer in just a moment. I'm going to pray and then lead you in a prayer of confession, confessing your sins. And people say, "Why do we do that?" Well, we don't confess our sins before communion merely to remind ourselves of how awful we are. We confess our sins to remind ourselves how gracious he is. And so I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I'll give you the words to pray, but I encourage you to supply the meaning. So we provide the song lyrics for you so you can sing along. We provide the words of these ancient and sacred prayers so that you can pray along with us, but you have to supply the meaning. But I can tell you this from Jesus, that every prayer for mercy and forgiveness is answered the same way. Because God is never ending in his mercy and love and compassion. And you cry out for mercy. You ask for forgiveness. God says yes. So let's come and prepare ourselves to then come to the table that Jesus has prepared for us. Let's pray together. I'm going to pray just a little bit, then I'm going to lead you in the prayer of confession. Let's pray together. Father, now in this.